On Monday mornings, I take communion to Dale Griffin. If any of you would ever like to attend this, go with me. Let me know. We usually get away around 9 o'clock. He loves visitors and would love to see familiar faces. So if you're interested in accompanying me on some Monday morning, call the church office and let me know. Well, we're looking again at this expression, he descended into hell, that is found in the Creed. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following, along with a text found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as well as in the verses in Jude that we looked at last week with reference to the passage in Genesis 6:1. I would say that in my many years of pastoral ministry, I get more questions on that text than anyone other combined. So let us again read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. In which state? I added that word. In which state he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, namely eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then just flip over a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making example of them of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then to the book of Jude, which we looked at last week. We will look at it briefly again this morning. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then all the way over to Genesis chapter 6, a text no doubt that you have puzzled over as well. And when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children of them, and they were mighty men, who were of old men of renown. Now, this text has been addressed in a number of fashions. One of my professors that I had at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was Walt Kaiser. And he actually wrote a book called Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, and this one he examined in some detail. And he said there are three ways to understand this text in reference to sons of God and daughters of men. The first way is to understand it cosmologically. That is, the sons of God are angels. Now, Kaiser admits that that expression is used in the book of Job to refer to angels. It's not unambiguous. In fact, I remember S. Lewis Johnson, another of my professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, saying that when he was a seminary student studying under the noted New Testament scholar Everett Harrison said, we cannot escape the meaning of the text. It may be hard to reconcile, and this may be one of those texts that Paul could rightly say is hard to understand, since Peter said some of his texts were. But Harrison said,
that this is a reference to angels cannot be any other meaning than that.
Well, that's the cosmological view. And what it means, and if we read the text that we already read in 2 Peter and in Jude, there seems to be some distinct reference to the fact that angels did something that was highly scandalous. And even in the acts of angelic beings sinning, this seems to be singled out amongst the most obvious, that this was a particular type of sin. And so the cosmological view says the sons of God are angelic beings who took human form. And as we go through the sermon notes, I've quoted from a number of sources to document this. The sons of God are angelic beings who cohabited in some special fashion. Now, you'll note that the Genesis said their offspring were men. Notice it says they were men of renown, men of old. In fact, some speculate that this is where a lot of the Greek mythology sprang from, in reference to giants and Cyclops and Hercules and things like that. The second view is the view that is often referred to as the view that it's two distinct seeds of man. The sons of God are the noble line from Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. And so what you have here is a crossbreeding of the seeds. The blessing that was supposed to be reserved and the cursing that was supposed to be given is now mixed. And so this view says that the sons of men are the line, the sons of God are the line of Seth, the god of the line, and the other one. Why are they signaled out as being bad? There's nothing here in the text that says the daughter of men had any disturbing trait other than that they were good looking. Now the third view, and the view that Walter Kaiser favored, was the view that he referred to as the sociological view. That is the view that the sons of God were men of preeminence and power. They were lords. They were basically despots. And they took women at random whenever they chose to do so. And so you have this image of these regional caliphs, like you read in the tales of Arabian Nights, gathering a harem around themselves. And this is what Kaiser said seems to best fit the text. Well, I disagree with my esteemed professor, because when you compare, you'll notice that both the passage in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter makes allusions to the days of Noah. Now, I don't think that Peter was just trying to be speculative or esoteric. There's a reason why he uses that. And as we conclude this next week, I hope to unpack it even further. But let's look at our text in 1 Peter 3:18. The first thing we look at is the expression flesh and spirit. And you can read through the note, but I'm of the particular opinion that this is making a reference to the fact that it was in the sphere of the Spirit, and not simply through the agency of the Spirit, that Jesus did something. What is it? Now, notice that he's not telling us that in that intervening 72 hours that Christ was entombed, what was he doing? That during that time, he was doing this. I don't think that is plausible. But it does tell us that he did something in that sphere of the Spirit. What was it? Well, he went and proclaimed. Now, people oftentimes jump to the conclusion that when they see the word proclaim, and people like the late Clark Pinnock use this text as the leverage to develop his doctrine that there is a post-mortem opportunity to accept the gospel. And he says what is happening in 1 Peter is that all those people that died and never heard the gospel, and those in the future that will die and never heard the gospel, Jesus will preach the good news to them. And he's assuming that the word proclaim here, and it's interesting, the word proclaim in the Greek text is caruso. And it doesn't mean the same as the word euangelion, which means to proclaim the gospel. Peter doesn't say he went in euangelion to the spirits, and that's the audience. Now, some people say the word spirits there means the spirit of men, but the Bible never uses that word to say that men are spirits. They have spirits. And so this is of a consequence of comparing Scripture. The spirits are angelic beings.
Now, the Bible knows of two classes of angelic beings: holy angels and fallen ones. And this is a reference to fallen ones. And in both passages in Peter and in Jude, they are kept somewhere. So what is it that he is proclaiming to them? Well, I'm the convinced opinion that he is proclaiming at the time of his resurrection, he has defeated the devil and his angels. You know, we look at the atonement primarily through the lens of a penal substitutionary atonement, and that is at the center of the atonement. But there are other angles which the Bible also expresses, in that the death of Christ did something else. It defeated the principalities and powers. It rendered them toothless. Now, notice it is in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he tells his readers that their adversary, and he identifies who he is, the devil, goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. So, don't get the impression that satanic forces have been kept completely mute and caged. But their destiny was sealed. The death of Christ was a triumph over these spirits. Now, J. Ramsey Michaels, who has written a really remarkable commentary on 1 Peter, has a subtle nuance. He said the spirits that are the recipients of this message are not the angels themselves, but their offspring, the ones who are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. These are the ones who are referred to as the Nephilim. And it is a word in Hebrew that refers to something that is abnormally large. So what Ramsey Michaels would have us understand is that Genesis is talking about the reason for the flood was to exterminate this hybrid race of people. They were men, but they were different. And so what Peter is referring to is Jesus' proclamation to the spirits. Now, most English texts say they are kept in a prison. And not quite the exact meaning of the original word. It can mean a place of confinement. It can mean a place of refuge for safety and security. We use the word security, for example, in two different ways. We can speak of a maximum security prison, and that's a confined area. We can also speak of security, like somebody is now walking the parking lot on outside security. They are protecting something. So it's one sense it's something that's confined, another sense it's something protected. Now, I think that when you compare Scripture, for example, in the Gospels where we read of a man who was demon-possessed. In fact, the demons that possessed him are called legion, for we are many. And when they saw Jesus, there was the recognition, this is the Son of God. And they say, have you come to torment us, to judge us before the appointed time, which is something future? And so they beseeched him. In fact, the word is actually translated, they prayed to him. Send us into the hogs. And he did. And you know, the hogs ran over the edge of the cliff and they perished. Interesting that when the people saw that the man who had been demon-possessed was clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, they beseeched Jesus, but please leave. We don't want you around here. To which I'm sure the apostles thought, what are you keeping pigs in the first place for? They're unclean animals. But there's an example in which these demons saw there was a future judgment that they were going to receive at the hands of the eternal Son of God, and they wondered, have you come before the appointed time? What Jesus did in his resurrected body, not apart from it, with it, is he went in the Spirit, and not preaching through Noah to that generation, to whom they all perished, but to the spirits that were judged at that time. So I'm convinced that that is the proper interpretation. Now, as I said, what's Peter's purpose? You know, he's not trying to give us some biblical trivia, some kind of esoteric knowledge that has no practical. He is writing to people who are suffering at the hands of Imperial Rome. And his point is, just as you are being put to suffering at the hands of powers that be, you want to know this. Jesus has triumphed over those who actually energize them. Their judgment is coming. And notice how in both passages in Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude, the emphasis upon a future judgment is a consolation to the people of God. God is not going to just ignore what you have been experiencing. And so suffering that Christians endure should take solace in the fact that Jesus has triumphed. We do not now see him reigning, but rest assured, Christ is reigning and returning. The late Francis Schaeffer was asked one time, if you had 5 minutes to explain the gospel to someone, where would you begin? He said, with the second coming of Christ. Really? Yes. With the second coming of Christ. Because we're promised he shall come again. Remember on the day of the ascension, when they saw Jesus taken up, suddenly there were two men standing there saying, why stand you staring into heaven? This same Jesus will return. And that was a consolation and comfort to the early church as it went through its periods of persecution. And that is Peter's motive for highlighting the fact that Christ, by his death, has not only suffered, notice how he emphasized that, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's describing us, unrighteous people. Unrighteous, deserving of judgment. He experienced judgment. But he also defeated every foe, including those principalities and powers. Another one of the great commentaries on the epistle to 1 Peter is that of Edward G. Selwyn. Let me read to you what he says. He says, the form in which St. Peter presents the thought of the universality of Christ's triumph as Redeemer of all things differs in certain detail from what we find in St. Paul and elsewhere. And to those differences and the reasons for them, we shall return later on. But that his mind, that is the mind of St. Peter, is moving in the same realm of ideas seems to me overwhelmingly probable. The double going, which we find in St. Paul, the triumphal procession of the captives following Christ's conquest of the angelic powers, the proclamation of Christ in the spiritual realm, all these are ways of expressing the fundamental fact and the all-embracing range of Christ's victory over death and the powers of evil. And they are all found in the Peter's passages before us and were as all relevant to the purpose of his epistle. In its main lines, that is to say, St. Peter's teaching here is not something new or unfamiliar. What is particular is the form in which he presents it and the use that he makes of it. But make no mistake, he concludes, the same message that Paul preached, Peter proclaimed, Christ is victor. He has triumphed. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we're grateful for the work of Christ on our behalf. He who was just suffered for us who were unjust. We're thankful for his power of his resurrection and for the proclamation of his victory over the devil, the world, and the flesh. We're thankful for the promise that he shall come again in glory. And so we say with the saints down through the ages, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Would the elders and deacons come now and let us remember this victorious work of Christ in the Lord's table.